We're continuing our walk through the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. And if you don't, we'll have the verses on the screen. And I want to begin by just reading the entire passage, and then we're going to kind of work our way through a little bit. So we're going to read chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Paul continues his introduction to the Roman church. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we pray that you will speak to our hearts loud and clear as we walk through this beautiful portion of your word. Father, give us our hearts, Lord. We don't want to just get this with our minds. We don't want to just get this in a natural sense. We want a supernatural impartation that our minds and our hearts will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see the beauty of Christ in this passage, the power of the gospel. And if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who does not know and believe in Jesus Christ, does not know the gospel, I pray that you will speak and open their eyes to see him who died for them, that they might give their hearts and lives to you even now. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Is that okay that I kind of bring it out a little bit? I feel like it's popping just a little bit. Let me know if I need to change that. In 2017, a guy named Alex Honnold made the first ever attempt to climb free solo. So free solo climb, the free rider side of El Capitan. This is 2,900 feet of sheer rock face, and he attempted to make the climb with no ropes, no harnesses, no safety gear to catch him if he fell. He did make it, but every handhold was a life or death situation. Every foothold, life or death, was at stake. And his daring climb was documented in a movie called Free Solo. And I watched that, and one of the thoughts that came to me, and this is probably a no-brainer, it's probably really obvious, but I thought to myself, I could never do that. Like, I am not made to do something like that. I am afraid of heights, and I would only get up a short distance, and they'd either have to get me down or I'd die. I just could not do that. But actually, the truth is, most people could not do what Honnold does. They did a scan on his amygdala. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly. Amygdala? His amygdala. And it's not like most people's amygdala. It did not register. It barely activated when faced with extremely dangerous situations. Unlike most of our amygdalas that activate all over the place when we're faced with something seriously life-threatening. There are probably only a handful of people on earth who could do the climb, and nobody else has done it, to my knowledge, yet, that Alex Honnold did. Now, I want you to imagine with me. I want you to take an imaginary trip with me. And imagine that there was a climb, there was a sheer rock face climb that no one who ever lived could ever climb. Instead of 2,900 feet of straight up, we're talking, let's say, hundreds of miles of sheer rock climb straight up. Imagine, I want you to stay with me now, imagine that God said, the only way you can have eternal life, the only way you will enter heaven is by climbing that climb to the top. The only way to enter into heaven is to do something no human being ever born could do. Well, in a sense, there is such a climb. It's called the righteousness of God. In verse 17, it says, the righteousness of God has been or is revealed. The climb to the steep of God's righteousness is so steep, so high, so far beyond our abilities that the best and the most righteous among us can't get past the very lowest of levels. The average person's righteousness might take them up 50 feet, maybe someone 100 feet, maybe a few exceptionally righteous people might get to 2,000 or 3,000 feet, but they're still 10, 20 times short of the peak of God's standard. And anything less than the absolute summit, even one handhold less than the absolute summit, falls short of God's holy righteousness and dooms us to perish. This analogy, which by the way is true, it's actually far more than hundreds of miles, it's infinite. But this analogy helps us to maybe understand why the German monk, Martin Luther, hated God. Why he hated God. Because he knew that God required of him to live a perfectly righteous life, and he also knew that as dedicated as he was, he couldn't come close to that righteous life. God required of him what he could never do, and that only left him the option to fail and to fall. And we'll come back to Martin Luther and his hatred of God in just a few minutes. As we read the opening to the book of Romans, Paul continues by encouraging the believers in Rome. The faith that they have is known throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire world. And Paul explains and shares that he cared for and he prayed for this church. He wants them to know he loves them. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Listen to this, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. One thing Paul wasn't is he wasn't a professional. He wasn't a professional minister. He was a true shepherd who truly loved God's people. And the thing is, he had never been to Rome. He knew a few people in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila came out of Rome. He knew them. He knew a few people. But the church in Rome were strangers to him. He did not know them. And yet, he carried them in his heart in prayer. He longed to be with them and to meet them and to share with them. He cared about how they were doing in their walk with the Lord. God gave Paul a really, really big heart for God's people. I don't know about you, but I find my capacity to care and prayer to be somewhat limited. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody, when it comes to other churches and when it comes to people, my capacity for care and prayer is somewhat limited. When I hear about a church going through a challenging time, I'll pray for them. When I hear about a believer or a saint or someone in the church or in our family who's going through a crisis, I'll pray for them. I'll remember them every day. But you know what happens over time as a situation either resolves itself or maybe things just steady itself? My prayers begin to get further and further apart. He's not praying for the Roman church because they're close friends or because they're in a crisis. He just had a massive love and a huge capacity to care about the church because the church is God's beloved people. We should pursue and emulate that we love and care for God's church. And not just this local church, but his church everywhere. I mean, one of the beautiful things about traveling overseas is you get to meet people in other countries, other cultures, other languages. They do things very differently. But man, Christ resonates. There's my brother, there's my sister from a different country. And that our hearts can grow in loving the church. One of the evidences of grace in our life is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. John writes in his epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." One of the evidences of God's grace in our hearts is that we have a growing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul longs to see the Roman church in order to build them up in their faith and also to be built up by them. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." I love that because Paul is like a giant in the faith. His calling from God, his anointing from God, his faith in God, his dedication to God, his commitment to God, his ability to teach and preach and write scripture is well beyond anybody else. But he says, you know what, guys? I want to come and I want to impart to you a blessing and I want to receive from you a blessing. Nobody is beyond receiving from one another. Nobody is like, yeah, I've arrived, so I can give you a blessing, but there's nothing you can teach me, nothing you can impart to me. Nobody is there, and nobody should ever seek to be there. He says, I want our faith to be mutually encouraged. I want this thing to be a two-way street, coming and going, loving and getting love. Paul sees their relationship as being built up and building up, both at the same time. And that is so important for us, as God knits us into a local church. God knits us there to both build up others and be built up ourselves. Mutual encouragement, two-way street relationships. That's what the Lord calls us to in the church. And I love Paul's example in that. I think if we were to get down to our personalities and our natural inclinations, I think most of us tend to be one-way street people to some degree. Here's what I mean. Some people tend to be one-way givers. Some people tend to be one-way takers. One-way givers. Give and give, but they find it hard to receive. They're there to pray for you. They're there to hear your heart. And you share your burden with them. But when they're going through a hard time, when they're hurting, they don't share it with people. They keep it internalized. They find it hard to ask for prayer. They find it hard to open up. And so they're there for you, but they don't share. It's not a two-way street because it's hard for them. And that may seem noble, but in reality, it's selfish because they're denying other people the opportunity to give to them, to care for them, to pray for them, to share with them. One-way givers. And then there's one-way receivers. One-way receivers share their needs and their problems, and they ask for prayer, and that's all good, but they rarely ask how others are doing. They rarely say, how are you doing? And give you time to share and say, can I come alongside you? Can I come alongside and pray for you? That's also being selfish. We see our own problems as being so big, we don't consider how others might be going through hard times too. And they may need our encouragement, our prayer. Mutual blessing says, this is a two-way street. I'm not just going to receive from you, and I'm not just going to give to you. I'm going to give, I'm going to receive. I'm going to give, I'm going to receive. I'm going to love, I'm going to be loved. I'm going to pray, I'm going to be prayed for. I'm going to care, I'm going to be cared for. It's a two-way street. And that's how Paul, the apostle, says, I'm coming to you guys, and we're going to have a two-way street. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to get built up. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to be prayed for. I'm going to love on you. I'm going to be loved on. Two-way street. Serve and be served. We all want to check our hearts, because I do think many of us struggle in one direction or another. You know yourself, and you know if it's harder for you to receive or to give. Whatever it is, join the crowd. Welcome to the club. Sin has made us all somewhat selfish in how we approach things, but we can grow in that. And Paul's example calls us to grow in that. So Paul begins by affirming his care and his love for the church and his prayers. The second thing Paul really begins to unpack is his eager commitment to preach the gospel. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Just a thought kind of passed into my head. I was talking to a pastor not too long ago, and his friend. And he was sharing with me, he's not so sure how important preaching in the church is. Like he feels like more fellowship and more, and I was trying to tell him, I believe, preaching is essential in the church. Paul says it's the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen. And then we come to this, and Paul says, he doesn't just say, I'm eager to preach the gospel in the streets of Rome, but I'm eager to preach the gospel, the good news, to you in the Roman church. I'm eager to preach to you. And one of the things that Paul says, he's indebted. I'm obligated. I have a debt to pay. And we might ask ourselves, how could Paul, who's never been to Rome, never met the Roman church, how could he have a debt to them? How could he owe them? Well, there's two ways we can have a debt. If somebody gives me $100, lends me $100, I'm indebted to pay them back. That's one way. If somebody gives me $100 and says, I want you to pass this $100 bill on, now I'm indebted to pass that $100 bill on. God had given Paul the gospel. God had given Paul the love of Christ, the good news of salvation. And he said, Paul, pass it on. You owe it to pass it on to Jews, to Greeks, to anyone and everyone. You are indebted to pass the gospel on. So later in Romans, he'll say, oh, no man anything but the debt of love. That's the debt of love, to pass the gospel on. And that's what Paul is committed to do. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely you give. We are obligated to share the gospel with people around us. Even as someone, somewhere, some point in time shared that gospel with us. Amen? We are the recipients of that gospel. someone paying the debt forward, and we are called to pay that debt forward as well. Then we come to the two monumental verses that sum up this entire letter. And it gives us one of the clear views of one of the highest peaks in the scriptures. Verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want to first say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is a declaration. I am not ashamed of this gospel. But why would he even say that? Why would you say you're not ashamed of something unless there's been some sense of pressure to be ashamed of something? Paul has felt either an external or an internal, or maybe most likely both external and internal pressure to feel ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because he has been pressed to be ashamed of the gospel. You see, the gospel has not brought Paul prestige. It has not brought him status. It hasn't given him, you know, a higher reputation in society. Just the opposite. He was once one of those guys, one of the most learned, one of the most respected, one of the most appreciated Pharisees, knowledge of the scriptures, and he would walk into a room and everybody would say, "What do you have to say to us, Paul?" Saul was his name then. And he was honored in synagogues. He was honored in Jewish culture. He was honored among his brethren as being the top of the top. And the gospel has caused him to fall to where in every city he goes, Jews are out to smear him and attack his reputation and beat him and even threaten him with death. He is spat upon. He is looked down upon. All that he once enjoyed is gone in the name of Jesus because of the gospel. So Paul has felt pressure to be ashamed of the gospel. And we know that being ashamed of Jesus is something that everyone, every believer will be at times tempted, because Jesus warned. He said, "Don't be ashamed of me, because the one who is ashamed of me among people, I will be ashamed of him in the presence of the Father and the holy angels." He wouldn't have said that unless there's a temptation to be ashamed of our beautiful Savior, to hide it, to not speak of him, to not want someone to look down upon us or laugh at us or mistreat us because of our confession of faith in Christ. Paul counters the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel with this declaration: it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jews, Gentiles, every person. It is the power of God for salvation. No one on earth is beyond the saving power of the gospel if they will believe. And verse 17, the last verse we're looking at, is the verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes and turned his hatred of God into a love for God. Verse 17, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is what Martin Luther wrote about it. He said this: "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. God's righteousness. He saw the truth of verse 17, a righteousness from God by faith. God's righteousness is that infinitely high, sheer rock face that we could never, ever climb. No man, no woman ever born could climb. No one has been righteous enough. No one has done enough righteous acts. No one has lived a life without a single sinful impulse in their mind, in their thought, or in their actions. No one has taken the handhold and been able to climb infinitely high to the summit of God's righteousness without slipping once, without falling once, without falling short in any way. No one has even come close except one man, one person, Jesus Christ. One man free soloed the righteousness of God and climbed the righteousness of God perfectly without a single slip up, reaching the summit, pleasing God with his every act, his every thought, his every impulse, his every motive, his very being, righteous through and through. So much so, that's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have nothing but pleasure in him." And then, having perfectly obeyed God the Father, he voluntarily gave himself on the cross to die and pay for our sins, as if our sins were his sins, as if our unrighteousness was his unrighteousness, as if our every slip was his slip. He voluntarily fell from the heights of perfect obedience and glory to the depths of our humiliation, our shame, our suffering, and our death. And he fell that distance in our place. And God did this so that the sins of everyone who believes in Christ could be forgiven completely and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The robe of righteousness that comes from Jesus as a gift to those who believe. In Christ, we stand on the very heights of God's righteousness. We stand at the summit of the Lord's righteousness, but not by our efforts, not by our good works, but by Jesus' good work, his finished work on the cross. The gospel has, in a sense, its own free solo. Jesus soloed it and gives it to us freely, as if we climbed that perfect righteousness. Do you understand now why legalism is so evil? Don't think of legalism as it's just being a good Christian and trying to be good and please God and, you know, and do it, you know, kind of help our salvation along. Legalism is evil. It is evil, because it assumes we can climb that righteousness ourselves. We can add our righteousness to Christ's. And the only righteousness that saves any human being is purely the righteousness of Christ received as a gift. Now, having received that righteousness, then we can go on to please the Lord, and His Holy Spirit works in us to help us to obey Him. But we don't do that to earn righteousness. We do it because we've received His righteousness as a free gift. So as we close this morning, I want to encourage all of us to trust in Christ once again, to receive. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you, you cannot climb God's standards in yourself. You cannot. You never will, not even close. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you've never believed in Christ, I urge you this morning to come to Him and ask Him to be your Savior, to give you the gift of His righteousness, to believe upon Him, and to dedicate your life to following Him as your Savior. If you die without Christ, you will stand in your righteousness before God, and He will judge you fairly, but that would not be good for any of us. That would not be good for any of us. So He invites you to come and to believe, and that's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, for believers, we also want to once again remember we aren't working our way to God's acceptance. We aren't working our way into God's good graces. We never could. We are the undeserving recipients of God's good grace through our faith in Christ Jesus. We don't stand before God in our righteousness or our merit. We stand before God in Christ's righteousness and His merit earned by living a perfect, righteous life, perfectly obeying His Father, and then giving us that merit is in your account now because He has given it to you. That's our confidence. That's our confidence. And Paul's going to unpack that. He's going to unpack that for the person says, yeah, but won't that just lead us to live sloppy lives? He's going to unpack that. But I want this morning to just underline that for us, especially if your heart at times feels condemned because you know you're not climbing the mountain high enough. You know you're not righteous enough. I want to remind you, it's Christ. Amen? It's Christ. Hold on to Christ. Believe in Jesus. Thank Him for the forgiveness He's given you today. Thank you that His blood has washed you clean. Thank Him for the robes of righteousness that come through Christ alone. Thank you for the merit that fills your bank account with merit that God looks and He says, here's what He says. He looks at you and He sees perfectly righteous in my eyes. Perfect merit never slipped up, ever. You're like, what? You got to be kidding me. He says, because I see my Son and all that He has accomplished for you. And it's your gift because you've believed in Him. What the love of God. The love of God. Let's stand together. We're going to sing that song once again. And as we sing that song, All Sufficient Merit, I want to just say, if you're not a Christian, I just encourage you to reach out to Him and say, Lord, I need You. I don't want to stand before God in my own righteousness because I know I'm toast. I don't want to stand up before God in the robes that are stained with sin and impurity and selfishness and all sorts of sin. I want to stand before You in the robe of righteousness that Jesus offers me. I want to receive Christ by faith. When we finish this song, I'm going to close our time by praying for anyone who's coming to Jesus in faith for the very first time.